Our scripture passage this morning is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you would stand this morning for the reading of God's word. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold on to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Have you ever had FOMO before? Or the fear of missing out? That's that thing that happens when you hear, maybe on Monday morning when you all go back to work, that some of your other coworkers and friends went out that Friday night or whatever and partied, and you missed out on it. You weren't invited for whatever reason. You couldn't make it. And hearing the stories that Monday around the water cooler, you kind of feel like you maybe missed out on something, that you're not quite in the conversation as you normally are because you weren't there and you didn't have those shared experiences with them. I can remember back to one of the times when I had FOMO, or fear of missing out, pretty bad. It was when I was in college, and the dorm floor that I lived on was a pretty close-knit community of guys, and we would go, the floor would go to a fall retreat to one of the guys' houses over a long weekend. And for whatever reason, I think it was maybe an orchestra trip that I had to go on. I couldn't make it to that. I had to go to this other thing. And I remember all weekend long as I was on this orchestra trip that I was thinking about, well, what are the other guys doing on my floor? What are they doing? Am I missing out on anything? And when I got back after that long weekend, and they all got back from their trip, and for a few days, I did kind of feel like I maybe missed out on something, that they had some inside jokes from that weekend that I didn't necessarily know what was going on. But soon enough, that all kind of went away, and we got back to normal. And I realize, looking back at it now, that my fear of missing out on everything wasn't as big of a deal as I thought it would be. That life still went on, that I still had those friendships, that they maybe had a few inside jokes that I didn't quite know about, but that was okay in the end. I think social media today has maybe heightened this effect of FOMO, that you don't even have to hear stories about it on Monday morning around the water cooler, but pretty much in real time, you can see what you're missing out on when your friends post of this cool restaurant they went to over the weekend, or this trip that they're on out west or wherever it might be, and you kind of wish that you could be there with them, that you feel like you're missing out on something that you wanted to be a part of. In our passage this morning, there were some in the church of Pergamum that felt this sense of FOMO or fear of missing out. And we see in the text, we'll find out that this fear led them to some compromises in their faith, that they took something that was from their culture and kind of reason their way around to being able to do it. And this is what Jesus is calling out in this passage. But before we get into that, I just want to briefly look over the city of Pergamum and kind of give you some background of what Jesus is talking here when he says the throne of Satan and some of those other things that are a bit confusing for us today. So Bodhi, if you want to put up that slide of the map again, just to kind of orient us around where we're talking about here. Steve said in his children's message, John is writing this letter from the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there because the Roman authorities don't necessarily like the messages he's been giving about Christianity. So they're like, hey, if we throw him on this island, he's at least not able to walk about freely and preach the message he has. So we're talking about Pergamum this week. You see it up there on the top. It's not a port city like we've been talking about the last few weeks, but it was what some archaeologists have discovered, it being the crown of Asia Minor at that time. It was a city that was on top of an acropolis of about 800 feet. So you could see this city, this massive city. It was one of the biggest cities in the known world at that time. It was on top of this acropolis, so you could see it for miles and miles around. And it was also a city that, again, was known for its idol worship and temples that were there. So when Jesus says that, I know where you live, I know that that place where you live has the throne of Satan on it, archaeologists haven't quite discovered maybe what he's saying there. There was a huge altar to Zeus that was well known at that time, and maybe that's what Jesus is referring to when he says the throne of Satan. There was a few other big temples there. But what we do know, and what we can say for sure, is that this city would not have been a place that was very welcoming to Christians. If you're a Christian moving to Pergamum, it would be like a Christian moving into a neighborhood that right there on the neighborhood sign, it says, welcome to Satan's neighborhood. You just kind of know you're not going to be welcomed there, that you're probably going to be a bit of an outcast there, and you're probably going to go through some persecution as well. And sure enough, that's what happens. Jesus even says that, I know about Antipas, this Christian who was martyred in Pergamum for their faith. So the city, again, like the few other cities we've talked about already where Jesus is writing these messages, these sermons to, it's a difficult place for Christians. It's one where there's a lot of persecution, and we can see clearly that this persecution has gone to the point of even killing people for their faith. And he starts out this letter by encouraging them. He says that, I know where you live. I know it's the throne of Satan, that there's this heavy persecution against you, and many of you have remained faithful to my name, even Antipas, that one who was martyred because of my name. And good for you, being able to live in this difficult situation in the city who is ever against you. And I implore you to keep striving on in that faith. After Jesus gives encouragement to most of the church, he singles some people out and says, for the most part, you're doing good, but here's something that a few of you need to work on. There's a few of you in the congregation who have made compromises in their faith. He uses this old illustration from the Old Testament of Balaam going to the Israelites and teaching them to go astray. If you don't remember that story, that's the one about the donkey who talks to the prophet, that the king of Syria at that time, Balak, sent Balaam to go and lead the Israelites astray and to lead them out of the promised land. And Balaam goes to do that, but he's stopped by this angel, or his donkey is stopped by this angel that it sees, and he tries to go a different way, and the donkey stops again, and he's just not getting it. So then God has the donkey speak to Balaam and leads him in a different direction, away from the Israelites. But what we do see in Scripture, too, is that later on, Balaam was able to be successful in leading the Israelites astray, that he did lead some of them astray to idol worship of the other gods around that Israelite nation at that time, and along with that, led them into sexual immorality as well. So he's using that illustration as what's happened here in Pergamum with some of those in the congregation. That it wasn't Balaam coming to them again some thousand years later to lead them astray, but this time it was the Nicolaitans who said that, well, maybe it's okay to be part of the culture around us, that maybe it's okay to go to these temple parties that took place at that time. The last couple of sermons in this series about these letters that Jesus wrote to these churches in Asia Minor revolve around the temple, not God's temple, but the temples that were built to the various other Roman gods. And again, today, he's speaking against what's happening in that city around those temples of other gods. It's clear from history, some archaeologists have found that there were invitations to these temple parties where the invitation kind of went along the lines of so-and-so God invites you to the birthday party of so-and-so on May the 5th in the evening. And this invitation would be sent out to many friends and family of whoever they were celebrating that week. And the people would want to go to this party and enjoy it and be part of this community. Many parts of Roman culture at that time revolved around these various temples to these other gods. So there were some in the church in Pergamum that said, well, we know that these gods are just wood and stone. We know there's only one true God that we serve, that's Christ Jesus, who died for us and was risen on the third day, that we have new life in him. And well, as long as we know that, and we know that the other gods that people worship are just wood and stone and they're not real, what harm would it be if we went to these temple parties? It's at those temple parties that meat would be sacrificed to these various gods, and then it would be served to the party guests. In the New Testament, there's a couple different meat sacrificed to idol that people talk about. In Paul's letter to Corinth and other churches, he says, if it's within your conscience to do so, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, the type he was talking about there is some of the meat would be given to the temple after the priest would go through the sacrifice of that. They would sell the rest of it in the market. That's the type of meat sacrifice to idols that Paul says is okay to eat. If you buy it in the market, if you cook it at home yourself, if you eat it, that's probably okay to do. This type of meat sacrifice to idols that's being talked about is ones that it's all being cooked there at the temple. It's being offered up to that God right there in that place. And everybody is gathered around the outside of the temple, eating and reclining and enjoying their time together. It's kind of hard to separate that meal from the worship of that God. This party was being put on by whatever God whose temple they were in. Not only were these Christians compromising on their faith by going to these parties, by participating in the worship of these other gods by eating this meal. At these meals, at some point, there would be women brought out, placed in the center of the temple, and given as entertainment to the guests, and sexual immorality would take place. I won't go into too much detail. I'm sure your imaginations can do that for me. But just imagine after a few hours of partying, of eating, of drinking, things probably got out of hand, as they sometimes do, and people were led into sexual immorality. And not only were it these women who were led out into the middle of the temple and put on for show, but also there's many different records of the wine servers, mainly young boys who would be serving this wine, and there's various accounts of older men who would, after too many glasses of wine, take advantage of these young boys. Another sexual immorality that took place in this temple party. You can kind of see. It seems evident to us today that, well, clearly that seems wrong. You're going to a temple and worshiping this other god through this meal that you're celebrating, even though it's a celebration for somebody's birthday party, you're still worshiping this god, and clearly there's sexual immorality happening at these parties, so why would they think that this is okay for them to do? I think it's hard for us to see today the social pressure, that fear of missing out that those people would have had at that time, but the temple was the center of community at that time. And if you weren't there, you missed out on a huge part of society. So the pressure to be there must have been extremely great on them. And let's just think for a moment through maybe some of the logic that the Nicolaitans had that led them to feel like it was okay to go to these parties. Remember that we worship the one true God, that we know those idols are just wood and stone. There's no real God behind it, that even if you're offering up meat sacrifices to them, you're offering it up to nobody. As long as we know that, maybe it's okay for us to go to that party. Maybe we'll leave before the after party gets going, before the sexual immorality gets started. But if you start there, you're probably going to stay a little bit longer than you should have, or done a little bit more than you should have done. And by the time you have a few drinks, maybe your reasoning isn't quite what it should be. You can kind of understand why some in Pergamum were going to these temple parties and making these compromises in their faith. Today, we don't have a one-to-one example of something like that going on here in our community. But I bet we've all done our reasoning around why we can do this or that. That even though Scripture is pretty clear on some things, that we do those logical gymnastics in our head so that we might be able to feel comfortable doing what we know we ought not to do. I know many people say, as Scripture does, that the love of money is the root of all evil. We like to say, well, Scripture doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. So as long as I don't love money, I can make as much money as I want to, and we can just be okay with that. And as we gather more and more money, becomes more and more difficult not to love it. And before you know it, you're probably making decisions based on whether you're going to get more money or not. And studies have been done, and it shows that no matter how much money you have, it's always a few more thousand that you hope you would have. And before you know it, you're engulfed in this evil of the love of money. Or maybe for you, it's politics. That even though Scripture says Jesus and his kingdom is not of this world, that we try to make our own reasonings that, well, this party says this and that, and, well, I have to compromise on this moral to be able to uphold that moral. And by the time that we start doing that, then eventually we'll get to that point where we say, well, this party is the Christian party, and if you don't vote for this one, then you must be on the wrong side. And we've compromised ourselves into thinking that we can vote in the kingdom of God and make it of this world, even though Jesus says that my kingdom is not of this world, and the whole politics thing is worthless in the end. And when Christ comes again, there won't be an America, there won't be a Russia, there won't be an England, there will be the kingdom of God. Doesn't have to be money. Doesn't have to be politics. It can be family, cars, goods, your job. Anything can be an idol in your life. Anything can be that temple that you go to and say, well, I know this isn't God, but let me just worship it for a little bit. Let me be involved in it so that I don't feel left out with the culture around me. And before you know it, you'll wind up like those in Pergamum, thinking that this outlandish thing is okay for us to do. So what does Jesus say is the solution to all these compromises and wrong discernment that we've done to get us to commit these sins? Well, Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, pretty simple message to how to get out of all this entanglement of sin and compromises that the church has made. And he says that is to repent. He says, therefore, repent, for I am coming. Repent to recognize those compromises that you've made in your life, to recognize those sins that you've reasoned your way into thinking aren't sins any longer, to turn from those and to serve him alone, to remove those false counterfeit gods from your altars of worship and to place Christ alone on it again. Jesus says to repent. It seems simple, and it is simple, but it's a difficult thing to actually do. It's difficult to root out those compromises and sins that we've made in our own hearts and to place God there alone. John Calvin, a theologian, famously said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. It seems like that we were created to worship, and God did create us to worship him alone, but because of the sin and brokenness that we are in, we like placing other things in the place that God rightfully has or should have in our lives. Jesus calls the church in Pergamum to repent, and he says so because he is coming, and he's coming with a sharp, double-edged sword from my mouth. Bodhi, if you want to put up that picture of the sword. There's a few different swords that are talked about in the New Testament. There's a word that's used for sword that's just a short little dagger that you're able to kind of put under your cloak and hide. And then there's this sword, the sword that Jesus is speaking about here. It's a 5-foot sword. It's got a 3-foot blade on it, curved, and then a 2-foot handle on it. It can do some real damage. This is what would have been at the forefront of the armies as they progressed on others, that it said with one good swing of this sword that you could cut halfway through an opponent's shield. this thing would do some real damage. And this is the sword that Jesus is using, the word that he's using to say the sword from his mouth. That the sword that he's coming with is going to cut through their hearts. That it's going to cut through all the compromises that they've made, all the sins that they've committed, and it's going to reveal to them the truth about their situation. That they're not living as Scripture should have them live. That they need to repent and turn to him. He's calling the church in Pergamum to turn from their ways, or they're going to get the sword. This isn't necessarily the Jesus that we hear about in Sunday school growing up, but this is the Jesus who is going to come in judgment and truth from untruth, godliness from sin, is going to be sorted out. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, repent, because I am coming again. Be ready for that day when I am going to judge, when I am going to sort out right from wrong. Make sure that you're living a life that is wholeheartedly in service and honor and glory and worship of me. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, if they're able to do this, there's some blessings for them. He says to the one that is victorious, that I am going to give you some hidden manna. Again, he's pulling from an Old Testament passage where God, throughout those 40 years in the wilderness, fed his people with the manna each morning. He again is saying that I am the one who is going to feed you again. This had some deep meaning for the people. They had always expected that when the Messiah was going to come again, that he was going to feed them. That's why Jesus performs those miracles of the feeding of the 5,000, to show that he was the true Messiah, that he was going to feed them, just like God had fed them in the wilderness for those 40 years. And Jesus is again saying to the church in Pergamum that when I come again, you are going to eat of that hidden manna, that I am going to feed you, that I am going to give you food that sustains you and fulfills you like no other food can do. Maybe that meat sacrificed to those idols at those parties was good, but I have something better in mind for you. Be victorious in overcoming and rooting out those compromises and sin in your life, because I have manna for you. He also says that for the one that is victorious, that there's this white stone with a name written on it, a hidden name, a new name that no one else knows except for the one who receives it. This is actually one of the more difficult things that commentators have struggled to understand in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, these letters to the churches, and nobody's quite sure what this means, but there's one pretty good idea, and that is that at the end of the Olympics, the competitions, the sporting events that they had, that the winners of these events would receive a token, and that token would get them into a party of all those who had won at that games. Maybe that's what Jesus is referencing here again, that the church felt they were being left out of those parties and they had compromised their way into them. And now he's saying that if you are victorious, I'm going to give you a special token, a token that has a name on it that only you and I know, and it's going to lead you into an eternal celebration with me. So what does this all mean for us today? It's the same call that he had to the church in Pergamum, to repent. That if you have an idol in place of God, if you worship a counterfeit God, whatever that might be for you, whether money or politics or family or work, to remove that, place him alone on your altar, to root out those compromises that you've made in your own life, to root out the sin that you have, because Christ is coming with that double-edged sword, and he's going to cut into our hearts and show us what right from wrong is, to show us what truth from sin actually is. And he says also to the church today that if we are victorious at doing that, that there will be some blessings for us as well. And I know that rooting out sin is difficult. I know in my own life, if I try to root out sin, if I focus on it really hard, and if I try to, more often than not, I'm not so successful at doing that. But Jesus has already conquered sin and death. We know that through the resurrection. So what about if instead of trying to root out sin in our life, we focus on God and place him on that altar and worship him alone? If we set our gaze on Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, if we try to live wholeheartedly for him, well, then the sins just kind of fall away because they don't matter to us as much as they used to, because we're focused on Christ Jesus alone. And because he has already conquered them, he will remove them from us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is asking us to conquer sin, but to conquer it through what he has already done for us. And if we are victorious, and actually that word victorious in Greek is the word Nike, where Nike shoes come from, that you're victorious if you wear Nikes, that's kind of where they got their name. If you're a Nike Christian, if you're a victorious Christian, that he will sustain us, that he will give us nourishment that no one and nothing else can do, because all those counterfeit gods may feed us for a season, but they don't give us the nourishments that our hearts desire, because God created us to be in union with him. And no one else satisfies us like Christ does. And if we're victorious, if we're a Nike Christian, this passage says that he will give us that stone with a new name on it. Perhaps that's the token to get into heaven when we stand before that judgment throne. We know that we will be found worthy, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ Jesus has already done for us through his death and resurrection. It's in that same death and resurrection that we find that we can conquer the compromises that we've made, that we can live into how Christ made us to be in relationship with him, and how we can discern what is right from wrong. Let us be victorious Christians because of the conquering that Christ has already done for us. And let us live with him alone on our altars. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who demands all of who we are, that you tell us to root out sin in our lives, that you tell us to root out the idols that we have placed before you. And God, we also thank you that you are the one who conquered sin and death, that if we live more and more into you each day, if we focus our whole selves on you, becoming more like you, that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will remove those sins from us, that we don't have to live with these compromises in life. May you allow us to discern truth from sin. May you allow your sword of truth to cut into our hearts and reveal that which needs to be rooted out, so that we might be able to worship you wholeheartedly. And God, we pray that through your power we might be able to do this, that we might be victorious, that we might be Nike Christians, that we might have that hidden manna, that white stone with a name that's only known to you and to us, that we might receive it and live in your presence forever and ever. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.